All right, let's go to the Sunday school here, and we got about half an hour. So we're still in the second chapter, and we're in the third paragraph. And now, so we've looked at the way that the outline is. We've looked at God's identity in the first paragraph. Okay, we've seen his attributes and these kinds of things. We've looked at God's, the first paragraph is about God's his identity. And then the second paragraph is about his external relations, okay? How does he relate to creation? Now we're going to deal with God's internal relations. In other words, we're going to talk about God as triune. So internal relations already tells you that there's some kind of plurality in God, doesn't it? Christianity is really, really, really the only religion that's ever existed. I would say biblical Judaism has it too, but the rabbis made that a heresy, as we know. So modern Judaism doesn't have it. Every other view, yeah, Michaela?
What page are you on?
Oh, so we're on, good.
672.
It should be the last one, the front of it. No, and then the next to the last one, the back of it. So it's
page 8,
yeah, bottom of it. Got it? God's internal relations? Thank you. Good clarifying. Yeah. So Christianity talks about God as one and three. Now, there's one and threeness in a lot of religions, but they're not the way Christianity talks about it. So you can have the one, you know, Brahma or something like that. You can have three, but they're all gods. They're all separate beings. Or you can just have one, if you're Islam, or if you're modern-day Judaism, where it's just one God. That's it. Or you can have not one, but just many, if you're some kind of a polytheist, right? Christianity has one and three, and we have to be careful about how we talk about that. So we're going to begin thinking about it here with the first part of this paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, so choose the word being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. And we'll read the rest in a minute. So I want to just point out the words. You have the word being, or the word essence. It's what a thing is, okay? So I'm a human being. You're a human being. We both partake of human nature. But it uses this hard word, subsistences. Now, I think most of us are used to a word like persons, three persons. And I'm fine with that. The problem is that technically it can cause some troubles. Because the only way that we know about persons is by an instantiated person. Robert here, Chris here. And guess what? You're different beings. But we're not saying that the three persons are different beings. They're one being. So the word being, the church father said that word doesn't work very well. They use the word subsistences. Now compare this with the word substance. Okay, aren't they similar? So a subsistence comes from substance in terms of etymology. Substance is a synonym with a being. That's the same idea. One being, one essence, one substance. A subsistence is just the way that the substance relates in itself. Subsistences. Now, because that's such a hard word to wrap your mind around in English, we don't use it. That's why I do think that the word person is helpful, because we can at least identify with what that is. So as long as you think of a person when you're thinking of subsistence, and you think about that without thinking that it's three beings, then you're fine. Okay? Now, the confession defines these three subsistences with these words: Father, Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do those words come from? Scripture. This is how God himself communicates the subsistences to us. Now, these are very concrete ideas, aren't they? A Father, a Son. We can understand those because he's made humans analogous to that. We can understand the Word, although that gets a little bit more tricky, doesn't it? Because words are, words are fascinating, infinitely fascinating things. This is the capitalized word, but if I was writing this, I would add a bunch of names to this. I would add the name, the glory, the power, the right arm, all those, because those are all terms that are used for the Son, all of them. Okay? And then the Holy Spirit, holy being the way that it defines what kind of spirit this is. So it's just the words of Scripture. That's how the confession uses it. So there shouldn't really have any kind of a problem with the language of it. Now it goes on to define this. So these three subsistences, they are of one substance. Okay, so that is their one divine being or essence. They all have one power. We talk about two powers in heaven, but really it's one power. They have the same exact power because they're one substance. They have the same eternity. They're both eternal. However that works for God, they don't share that differently. Now, we can talk about it in unique ways, right? Because we can talk about the Son or the Father begetting the Son. We talk about the Spirit spirating from the Father and the Son. But even in that language, it's eternally begotten, isn't it? Now, you try and wrap your head around that. Good luck. I don't understand it. But I can at least use the words to communicate something that's true, that I can at least begin to understand it. Okay? Each of these has the whole divine essence, and yet the essence is undivided. That gets back to the simplicity thing. God is not made of parts. God is not one-third the Spirit, one-third the Son, one-third the Father. Amen. Okay? God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is fully God. The Son is fully God. Everything that it is to be the one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're dealing with something here that is, there is no analogy for this. We've talked about this many times. You can give analogies and they say something up to a point, but unfortunately, every analogy I've ever heard breaks down at some point that ends up creating a heresy. Every one of them. And that's why the church has never really done analogies a whole lot. What it's done is definition. It uses words to describe what God is. That's what God does. Okay? So, now really what we're doing here is this is really Nicene language. This is creedal language. This is Athanasian creed language. Chalcedonian creed language. So our confession is using the creeds. It's not going beyond the creeds. It's not saying things different from the creeds. It's just using them to describe the Trinity. Why wouldn't you? Churches always agreed on this. You're a Reformed Baptist living in the 17th century, and you're being accused of being a heretic. What else would you do other than use the creeds to define what it is that you believe God is like? So that's what it's going to do here. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. So notice how it ends. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Because If you don't understand that God is both one and three properly, then you've entered into the worship of the creation, not the creator. We can't understand it fully, but we can at least begin to understand it truly. Okay? Amen. We're not saying anything that's a lie about God. This is how he's described himself, and we're using the best language that we can to make sense of it. And when you do that, then you can begin to understand communion with God. Understand that God has communion with God. If you were to talk about Allah like that, it wouldn't make any sense. Allah can't have communion with Allah because Allah is just Allah. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have communion. And yet we say God has communion with God because one in three. The very fact that we're relational is proof of the Trinity. The very fact that the whole universe can be described as the problem of the one and the many is proof of the Trinity. Everything in the world breaks down to the one and the many. We're one church. We got many people in it. Everything. One table. Many molecules. Everything's a problem of the one and the many. How do those possibly work together? I don't know, but I know that it's a reflection of the very essence of the Creator. So the Trinity has a great apologetic value for helping us understand God's world, I think.
Makes the scripture a lot more meaningful when he says, let us make man, let us create the world.
Yeah.
And then Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven and the Holy Spirit descending in play. Without three, that would just be weird.
Right. I mean, we could spend the next year talking about Trinitarian heresies and how people go off the rails at one point or another of this. The church was overwhelmed with these heresies for the first 3 or 4 or 5 centuries. And so they really hammered out all the different things that people were improperly believing and thinking about God. And we're the beneficiaries of all that thought. And so you should be very thankful that you're not living in the second century with every possible belief in the world about what God is like in the scripture. Your parents in the faith struggled with this mightily, and they did it together. They didn't do it just one guy, and then by fiat it came down. It was all the churches together, came together. And that's why we call them the ecumenical creeds. East and West, everybody that was a church got together and hammered these things out. Okay, so like I said, we could talk forever about the Trinity, but comments?
Yep. Well, overall, maybe I won't get too much. Overall, what I found sort of interesting when I was studying Mormonism, and overall, with one of Joseph Smith's most famous sermons, the King Follett Discourse, or as he presented the most important thing in the gospel, is the being of God, and that he's an exalted man, in paraphrase. And then overall, now it makes sense, why could they never believe in faith alone? Because if their God became God through good works, then what good reason should we have faith alone to be justified if God was able to do it himself?
Yeah.
Literally having a whole different worldview, God changes everything.
Everything, yeah.
Yeah.
Good point. All right, let's move to chapter 3. This is a chapter on God's decree. So if you think about God, what's the first thing you would think about him? Well, there's several things you could think, but logically it seems that the decree would come first, because if God creates, he has to have decreed it before he created. Logically, you can't decree something after you create it. That wouldn't make any sense. It would be chaos. So this is where we now go after we think about who God is. So 7 paragraphs. And we're going to talk about how the decree is universal, the decree is unconditional, the decree is selective, The decree is specific. The decree is gracious. Then we're going to talk about the decree and its means, and then the decree is praiseworthy. So, again, chapter 3 follows logically from God, who is 1 and 3, to his internal work in determining in eternity past everything that would come to place in time. That's what we're beginning to look at here. To his external work in creating the universe, to then his providence over creation. So you can see I've gone chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. So we're going to work our way logically through these things. So the confession in this way is moving us from God, who's in heaven, to his creation, and then moving us down to earth, where we're going to be dealing with who we are and then covenant and how we're saved and all those kinds of things. Point B here, the decree of God, the focus of this chapter, was briefly introduced in chapter 2, paragraph 2, when it discussed how God is most free and the decree and providence of God. Both of those terms now come into usage here. All right. And the chapter here, we're going to discuss God's decree and moves from the general to the specific. So let's look at paragraph 1. God has decreed in himself, or God hath decreed in himself, from all eternity, by the most and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, yet the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in dispensing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So, two letters here. The first is that God's decree is real. It's in himself, I want you to notice, which is an addition to the Westminster Confession. The Westminster just says, God has decreed from all eternity. But this says, in himself. That's the persons, right? There's covenantal Trinitarian language being used there. God's decree extends to all things. Everything that happens fits into God's specific decree. With God, there's no contingencies or variables. God isn't playing dice with the universe, as the philosophers say. So, it always happens when, as soon as you say that, somebody says, well, what about sin? So it immediately has to address the question of sin. The first thing we have to say is that God has decreed for sin to take place, because it's something that happens in this universe, isn't it? If not, then something's outside of God that's he didn't know about, that's more powerful than him, or at least independent of him, and that wouldn't make any sense. So God has decreed sin. However, he's done it so that he is not the author of sin. Now, I think by that what it means is not that he hasn't decreed it, because you could make it say that, but that would be contradictory to what it just said. When you think about the author of sin, it means somebody who is actually doing the sinning. Okay? He also does not have fellowship with any therein. Now, that's a big problem that has to be addressed at redemption. Because if he doesn't have any fellowship with sin, everybody's toast. Yeah. So he has to find a way to deal with that. But we're not at that point yet. But it's making a point there that God is so holy, so other, that he cannot dwell with those who have fellowship, see the word there? Fellowship with sin. Like that is who they are. They love it. Now it also talks about the contingency, liberty and contingency of second causes. So in philosophy, we can talk about multiple causes for something. All right? Aristotle used the idea of a statue. Okay, you can have the material cause of a statue is the marble. That's the material out of which it's made. You can have an instrumental cause for a statue. That would be the hammer and chisel that's used to create it. You can have the, I forget what his terms are, the first cause would be the blueprint of the, in your mind, of what you want the statue to look like.
Formal cause.
Formal cause. And then I forget which cause it is that actually is the person creating the
efficient.
The efficient cause. Yeah, so God, okay, so the efficient cause is the sculptor himself. You see, we can talk about causality in more than one sense. If you don't do that, then you end up with exactly what this is talking about. If you say God is the only cause of all things, then boy, you've really turned yourself into God, because you're the one doing the sin, but yet God is doing the sin, and what does that mean? You are. So this is talking about secondary causes. And what it's saying is that creatures, and by here it's really specifically talking about humans and angels, and I would add, according to the law, animals, at least some higher level animals. Because you know, when an ox like kills somebody, or you know, we've talked about this with a bear. A bear like mauls somebody. What do you have to do to the bear? Why? Why?
Because it wants to.
Because it has a will now for that. You see, and the law actually, the law of Moses actually makes animals responsible for what they do. At least some of the higher level beasts. I'm talking about an insect here, but so this is what it's talking about: is that the creatures are given wills. Now, we're not talking about free will yet. That's a few chapters down. But they're given wills. They want to do things. Everybody in here today either wanted to come to church or they didn't. If you didn't, the only reason you're here is because your parent did and you had to go with them, right? Or your spouse or whoever. But you had a will. You had a will. You did it because you wanted to. Your will and God's will are not identical things. And we get this from somebody like, we'll bring this one up many times, but Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says, you wanted it for evil, that is, throwing me in the well. You wanted to kill me. But God willed it for the saving of many people. Two wills. The will of God is the efficient will and the decreative will. The will of the brothers is the instrumental will. And Joseph happened to be the material will. He's the one that they did it to. Right? So you see what it's doing here? It's saying that just because we believe as, and this is universal of every Reformation church, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed Baptist. We all affirm that God is the first cause and that he freely and unchangeably decrees everything to come to pass. But we do so in a way that affirms that God gives wills to people and they do what they want to do. We have not answered the question of why they want to do what they want to do yet. You can't really do that until after you talk about the fall. Or right, at least right around there. So we'll come to that in another chapter. Okay, any questions about that? Comments?
Why God created this? Why did he create mankind?
So last week we looked at, remember how we talked about how God has everything fully in and of himself in the internal relations of God. God does not need... God is not lonely. God is not, you know, all those kinds of things that you might hear about. So what that means is that God created out of the overflow of who he is. So why did he create the universe? Because he is so overflowing with all of his attributes. Pick them. Pick one. Any of them. All of them. That's why he created.
Which was the answer to the first.
Yeah, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That catechism question?
No.
Westminster.
Oh, the Westminster. Oh, sorry. I like Heidelberg better. Yeah, what is the chief end of man?
To glorify God.
Enjoy him forever. Now, John Piper has something in his Desiring God, I think this is right on, where he changes that. What's the chief end of God?
By enjoying
to glorify God and enjoy him forever.
By enjoying him forever.
Does he change it by enjoying him forever?
By enjoying
yeah, he might do that. The point being that because God is triune, he glorifies himself in all the things that he does, and the natural outflow of that is the creation. And yet he does it freely of his own because he wants to. Now don't ask me how, like, it's not that a thought came into his mind that wasn't there before. You can't think about God that way. Like, he's just moseying along one day. I should create everything. That's not what happened. Remember, he's eternal. And so he's always had this idea of creation, always. Never popped into his head. This is one of the great problems that I can't answer it. You know, the beginning of creation, how did that moment happen? I don't know. Leave that to God, and you can take a class from him when you die in heaven. I plan on having lots of those. Yeah, Debbie?
When you read this, at the last sentence you read, his wisdom in dispensing all things.
Did I read it wrong?
Oh,
yeah, I meant to say disposing. His wisdom in disposing all things. I think that's what it says. I'd have to go back and look. I just copy-pasted it. It's possible that they put the wrong word from our thing in it.
Disposing, the synonyms
are very different. Like, destroy, discard, yeah. So, did somebody change it? It's a good question. I
don't know the answer to that. Maybe disposed back in 1689.
Might have had a different... That would be something to go to Etymology Online, one of my favorite websites, and see where the word dispose comes from etymologically. Which language, what are the roots, and that might help. I'll have to go home and do that myself because that's interesting.
What website is that?
Etymology Online. So I've yet to find an English word where they don't have an etymology for it. And they're fascinating. I spend way too much time on that website. As you can probably tell by footnotes in my sermons, like, what are you doing? I want to know where the word comes from. Okay, we got 4 minutes left. Let's go to paragraph 2. God's decree is not conditional. Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, you can tell, I think, right away that this has a very specific group of people in mind that they wrote this to. So, you know, in the second generation after Luther and Calvin and Knox and these guys died, there was a fellow named Jacob Arminius who came along and was Reformed. He came out of the Reformed churches, but disagreed on some pretty important points about God and about human nature and about the fall and so on. And so they had to call some synods together to deal with this guy because his teachings were sweeping through Europe. Okay, and one of the things he said was that, well, yeah, God decrees everything, but it's because he sees what's going to happen in the future from what we do, and then he chooses based on that.
Right.
Yeah, there's just an awful lot of things that are problematic about that. But what this is saying is that that's not what we are confessing as Reformed people, and it's what we've never confessed this. The decree of God comes from himself alone. It's not caused by what you do. It's irrespective of what you do. You could go to something like Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about Jacob and Esau. And it says, before the boys were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So in other words, it's explicitly saying it's not because God foresaw that Jacob would be great and Esau would be terrible. Instead, Paul says exactly the opposite. It's because God had a purpose in election. His decree is the reason why he chose the younger instead of the older.
How did they do away with that?
Interpreted as nations.
Yeah, that's the way that they did it at Denver Seminary. So you go back to that and you see it in Malachi, which is where Paul's quoting from. And it's very clearly in Malachi that it's nations. But the whole, we'll get to this more when we talk more about election, I think. This idea that God elects nations and not nobody inside of them, there's a real big problem with that. The problem is that it has a view of human nature that's not biblical. Human nature says, so God's going to decree two groups of people. I'm going to decree that there's going to be saved people and not saved people, and you all get to choose who gets to be in it. The problem, what's the problem, biblically speaking? 100% of people would choose to not be in the elect category because we hate God, because we sin against him. That's the problem. And so Arminius has too high of a view of human nature after the fall. In fact, I would argue before the fall, but that's another story that we don't have to get into. Okay? And so what they're doing is they're trying to head off this idea that God foresees things as the future. Now, you could bring up a passage like, Romans 8, 28, 29, right? Where it brings up the word foresee. What does that verse say? So we got it there? 29, 30.
He has foreknown.
Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And what they'll say is, foreknowledge comes before predestination. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that they're using an English word that the Greek word doesn't mean that. In English, when we say, he had foresight. Yeah, that's the way it works in English. But if I say the word, look at that butterfly, right? Foreknow is made of two words, to know beforehand. Butterfly is made of two words, butter and fly. You're not going to think in your head that a stick of butter with wings on it is flying around. Why? Because you know that just because two words are plopped together in English, it doesn't mean that it's literally what those two words are. That's not how words work. So foreknow in Greek and in Hebrew actually means to set your love upon, and it actually is the exact opposite of seeing what somebody else does. It's actually you setting your love upon that person. James Boyce has a really good discussion of this in his commentary on that passage in Romans 3 that I would recommend.
Ephesians talks about that, the work that he prepared
beforehand right,
for us to do.
So we're dealing with limitations of language and people not understanding human nature and those kinds of things. And so the confession is chopping that one off and say, no, that's not what God is decreeing because of. It wouldn't make any sense anyway. He decrees to make you exactly the way you are. He decrees everything about you, but then he's somehow all of a sudden doesn't see. Okay, he doesn't know what's going to happen after that. Then you make a choice and he goes, now I saw the choice. Now I'm going to decree more.
Foreknowing a person and foreknowing a person's decisions are two different things.
That's exactly right.
I say foreknowing a person's decisions.
Right. That's a great point, Stas. Those whom he foreknew, not those choices that he foreknew. See the difference there? Now, let's put the positive spin on it, we'll be done, and we'll pick up on paragraph 3. If God did not do this, if God did not set his love upon people this way, we'd all be toast. So this foreknowledge is always a good thing in the scripture that comes from God setting his love upon someone. Israel, I set my love upon you. I chose you of all the nations of the earth to be my treasured possession. Why? Because I saw how great you were going to be. No. Read the whole Old Testament and you see how that's the exact opposite of what they were, right? Because you were least, because I wanted to show my power in you, display my power to Pharaoh and to the nations of the world. And I just wanted to do this for myself. And so I set my love on you. And that's the exact same thing that he's doing with us. So it's doctrine that should not make you prideful. It should humble you. that God would do something like that for the likes of us. All right, we'll stop there.